This is God's Word. This is a challenging passage. Some commentators say, well, it is the most discussed, controversial, debated passage in 1 Timothy and in all the pastoral epistles. But we approach it with confidence, knowing that the Lord gave it to us for a reason, that His Spirit will enlighten us as we study the Lord's Word and try to apply it to our lives. So we read it in that context with confidence that the Lord has given it to us. So the text is 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And by the way, Ward Chope, during the 10 o'clock hour this morning, taught on complementary themes to this passage, and he did a phenomenal job. And do we know, was that recorded? Is that available? Contact Ward if you want to know what he taught. It was really, really very good stuff. Okay, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. This is God's Word. And it's abundantly clear what Paul means by all of that, right? That's why we're going to jump into it. I think, let me just say at the outset, I think one of the best things, one of the great things about preaching and teaching through books of the Bible, like we're doing this summer with 1 Timothy, is that it pushes us to wrestle and grapple with parts of the Scripture that we might otherwise avoid and say, I don't know what that means, and I'm not even going to try. You know, we do some topical series here, and those topical series are fine, but if I were putting together a topical series of sermons, would I choose to preach on this passage? Probably not. But when you go through a book, it pushes us to do that in the confidence that all Scripture is true and all Scripture is important. And that's what I love about doing a series like this. So we do it in the context of what Paul here says in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That applies to today's text. It is breathed out by the Lord Himself. It is profitable for us, for our instruction, and for our growth. Even if you first read it and you say, what? It is from the Lord. And He calls us to grapple with it and pray that in the light of other Scriptures and through the Holy Spirit, we'll understand it. Now, having said that, this is also one of those passages that brings this text to mind in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about Paul, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. And I'm pretty sure that this is probably one of the sections that Peter had in mind when he wrote that. Even the Apostle Peter says that. Not everything in Scripture is easy to understand. But that doesn't mean we should throw up our hands in despair and to say, oh, we can't understand this at all. We ask the Lord for wisdom and for direction, and we wrestle with His Word. So today, what we're going to look at is, first of all, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12 in this passage, that section where Paul talks about women not teaching or having authority over men. I'm skipping over everything related to women's attire. You can deal with that on your own if you want to, the first part of the passage. But what does he mean when he talks about women not teaching or having authority over men? We're going to unpack that a bit to explain what that means and doesn't mean, and our understanding of what that looks like in our church. I am, though, then going to address verse 15. Verse 15 about women, a woman being saved through childbearing. Really? What does that mean? I want to unpack that a little bit and give you a possible interpretation of that as we apply all this to our lives and to our fellowship. Let me just preface the rest by saying this, too. In our sermons here, we usually try to have a balance between speaking to the head and the heart, speaking to the mind, the emotions, and the will. By definition, this sermon is going to be more teaching than usual, percentage-wise, speaking a little more to the head than the heart, but I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit to help you all apply it to our hearts and our attitudes and our faith in living it out. But we just have to do a little more teaching than usual because of the nature of what we're looking at. So let's just jump right in to verses 11 and 12. Yes, 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Let me also say at the outset, for those of you who approach texts like this and you just find yourself getting tense immediately, what in the world does this mean, especially the women? I want to encourage you to relax. The Lord loves you. The Lord's purposes are good. And as we seek to understand His Word, I think you will be encouraged. I really do. But having said that, what does Paul mean here? How are we to understand this? Some people look at this text, especially the second verse there, and say, well, clearly, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as good a guy as he was, clearly, he had a low view of women. He despised women. And we can't take what he says seriously. Number one, I don't think that's true, and it's definitely not an option. Some people look at it and say, well, Paul is addressing a very specific problem in a very specific church in Ephesus. And we shouldn't generalize from what he says to that church to our world and our churches. I'll come back and respond to that as well. Some people also would simply say, well, the cultural differences between that world 2,000 years ago and our world today in 2015 are so enormous that there's no way we can take this seriously, and we're under no obligation to obey what was said 2,000 years ago. Let me just respond to those three things briefly. Number one, in terms of Paul's view of women, as you read all of his letters, as you read the history of the church in the book of Acts, I think it is abundantly clear that the Apostle Paul had enormous respect for the women in his life, the women that were in the churches in those days. To dismiss him as a man who despises women, it's ludicrous. You just look at the testimony of his whole history and his whole ministry. Secondly, that option that this is just written to a specific situation, that's not true. The book of 1 Timothy, of all the pastoral epistles, is clearly written as like a manual for church planting and church health in its day. He is not just addressing specific problems with uppity women or something like that in Ephesus. No, he's writing something more general to be applied to all the churches. And thirdly, the idea that the cultural gap is so enormous that we can't even figure it out, I think underneath that is sort of a postmodern despair that there is no such thing as real truth. No, God's word is truth for all times, all places. And we need to wrestle with it and apply it to our lives and to our church settings. Okay, having said all of that then, what does he mean? Especially verse 12. It's very clear in the rest of the New Testament, there are many contexts in which women who are given speaking and teaching and leadership gifts exercise those gifts in a lot of ways in the early church. They were active verbal participants in worship services. You have a story of a woman named Priscilla in the book of Acts who, along with her husband Aquila, taught a guy named Apollos and corrected some of his theology where it went off course. Women, you see them involved in the expression of a lot of verbal gifts, including teaching. So what does he mean here? I agree with the commentators who look at this and say there's a unique grammatical thing going on in the way the Apostle Paul writes this in the original, where it's basically two verbs, teach and exercise authority, two verbs, one function. Two verbs, one function. The summary being that he is describing authoritative teaching within the body of Christ. Authoritative, that's what he is forbidding. That's what he believes the Holy Spirit is forbidding. Women being called, in other words, to the office of pastor, elder, to convey the authoritative teaching of the church. And in that context, being quiet is not like he's saying when women come to church, they're to go mute about everything. He's just talking about being quiet in relationship to that authoritative teaching. Or to put it simply and to put it another way, the main thing that the Lord, according to this passage, forbids women to do is to preach, to do the authoritative preaching of the Church of Christ, or to exercise the doctrinal and disciplinary authority that is tied to the office of elder and pastor. That's the summary, that's the understanding that throughout the history of the church, most believers have had of this passage. Now, incidentally, let me just make this clear. Most men are forbidden to do the same thing. This passage is not saying that in any way all men are called to teach all women. It certainly is not teaching that. It's certainly not saying that all women are to be in submission to all men. No, those ideas would be crazy and ludicrous. He's talking about how leadership functions in the life of the local church in terms of the leadership of elders and pastors in that role. Now, having said that, and we're, you know, of course, I'm affirming a position that says there is a role of headship, leadership, given to male elders in the local church. Having said that, I want to be quick to acknowledge that conviction, though rightly held over the centuries, has often been abused terribly by men. And we need to own that. It's been abused terribly, and sometimes has been abused in a way that has put women in a very bad place and regarded them as second-class citizens in the church and all kinds of things. What we're affirming here from this passage does not need to lead to those abuses. The church, wherever they exist, needs to repent of those things and own those abuses. But that doesn't mean that you throw out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. There are still things here in the Lord's word that we have to wrestle with and grapple with and affirm. And they are rooted in a passage like this. As you saw the flow of the text, they're rooted in creation itself, not just culture. So let me share with you what Kathy Keller is Tim Keller's wife. Tim, of course, pastor, Redeemer Church in New York. And Kathy comes out of her own pilgrimage of wrestling with these things. At one point, early in her life, She wanted to pursue ordination as a woman. The Lord spoke to her through His Word. And she has a great little pamphlet called Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles, in which she says this. The verses that mandate this gender-based distinction, like the passage we're looking at today, are provided with armor against the charge that their stipulations are time or situation-specific only. The truth-telling and truth-giving word is for us today as much as to those to whom it was originally written. So there is something that is being commanded to the church that we must find a way to obey, dismissing, ignoring, or throwing one's hands up in despair of finding clarity are not options. And I think Kathy has stated that so well. There's armor against the charge. You know, this is just culture related. It's bigger than that. And here's what John Stott says, speaking to the same kind of issue. All attempts to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship in the home or in the church, to get rid of Paul's teaching on headship on grounds that it is mistaken, confusing, culture-bound, or culture-specific, must be pronounced unsuccessful. It remains stubbornly there. It is rooted in divine revelation, not human opinion, in divine creation, not human culture. In essence, therefore, it must be preserved as having permanent and universal authority. Well put by Stott. And this passage and a few others are the prime reasons that he says what he does. Again, these principles are given to the Lord for our good as gifts. And when the Lord gives something to us for our good as gifts, they're not to be feared. They're to be accepted with faith and thanksgiving and trust that He knows what's best because He is the Lord, right? Well, let's try to unpack this a little bit and clarify what it means or doesn't mean. All of this that we see in this passage absolutely needs to be understood in the context of everything that the rest of the New Testament says about who we are in Christ and about our unity as believers in Jesus. In Galatians 3:28, for example, Paul, the same author who wrote the text that we're looking at today, said this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He is saying in terms of our ultimate identity and significance in the Lord, Galatians 3:28, these human distinctions aren't that important. Jew, Gentile, slave and free, male, female. However, he would also say, yeah, but in terms of our ultimate identity in Christ, that's true. And yet, there is Jew and Gentile, there is slave and free, there is male and female. Neither is superior to the other. But we need to recognize those differences. So a church like ours, and it would be true of our whole denomination, the PCA, and lots of evangelical churches in the country, the whole network that's called Gospel Coalition, if you're familiar with that, we would all call ourselves complementarians when it comes to these issues. And what does it mean to be complementarian? Here's a quick definition of it. So we understand today's passage in this context. To be complementarian is to believe that God has created men and women absolutely equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different and complementary in their roles in the home and the church. And that's as over against an authoritarian, hierarchical perspective on one end of the spectrum, that would even push in the direction of saying that men are more important or more significant than women, something like that, or radical egalitarian perspective on the other end of the spectrum. We acknowledge this unity, this essential unity in dignity and personhood, and yet different roles that the Lord has given to us in the home and in the church. Notice it doesn't say anything about the marketplace, the business world, schools, or anything like that, but in the home and the church, these principles apply. And we believe that in the context of everything that the New Testament affirms about the distribution of spiritual gifts, the importance of men and women in the holy in the church through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What passage did Peter choose to quote on the day of Pentecost, for example? As the Holy Spirit was falling on people, he quoted from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament, where Joel says, "In those days, my spirit will be poured out on all people, and your young men and your young women will prophesy." And that set the tone for the New Testament church. And you see women flourishing and using their gifts in amazing and dramatic ways. The Holy Spirit gives his gifts, and those spiritual gifts are not gender specific. Did you hear that? Whenever you look at the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, including leadership and teaching and prophecy and all the rest, none of those gifts are gender specific. They are given to men and women. So we live these things out in light of how Jesus set the pattern and treated women. You know, I don't know if it's hard for us to appreciate how radical what he did, looking at it 2,000 years later. But the way Jesus engaged women and talked with them and welcomed them into his circle of followers, the fact that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, what Jesus was doing with women was revolutionary, absolutely revolutionary in its day. You look at the book of Acts and the role that women had in the early church. I mentioned Priscilla before. Many of them were hosting churches that met in their homes. Paul referred to many of them as his co-laborers. In a passage like this in Philippians, he refers to these two women. Now, I know it's context where he's actually exhorting them to do some conflict resolution, but I love the way he refers to them. These are women who have labored side by side with him in the gospel, along with the rest of his fellow workers. At the end of Romans, he lists something like a dozen women by name as partners, co-laborers in ministry. That's what the whole New Testament affirms, the incredible importance of women in the life of the church because of the gifts that the Lord has given to them. That is what we affirm. That is what we affirm in a church like ours. And so our bottom line, and many of you know it and have seen our position statement about gender roles in the church, our bottom line, like many other churches in our circles, is that we affirm that anything that an unordained man can do in the life of the church, a woman is also allowed to do. That's our position. That and all that then eliminates and puts a boundary around is very small. It is the office of elder, pastor, elder, and the authoritative teaching of the word. That is our understanding of how to apply Timothy 2 to our lives. It still leaves a question, and I know it still leaves a question, especially in the minds and hearts of women. But why? Why? Why has the Lord set it up this way? Why has he set it up so that this principle of headship is there? So let me quote Kathy Keller again, because she asked that question in her little pamphlet. If men and women are equal in dignity but different, why is the man the head? Male headship in the home, male headship in the church. I think the truest answer is that we simply don't know. Why was Jesus the Son, the one who submitted and served? Why wasn't it the Father? We don't know. But we do know that it was a sign of his greatness, not his weakness. Pretty profound, I think. We don't know why, but we know the Lord is good, and we know he has a reason. And when Sue, Kathy's a very wise woman, the wisest woman in the world that I know is my wife, Sue, of course. And she grappled some of these hard topics when the Women's Bible Study was working through 1 Corinthians a couple of years ago. And so I'm going to quote her too. And I'll preface what I'm putting up by what she said. And this is all to the women of the church. She said, I know how unpopular it is to talk about hierarchy of roles or any distinctions based on gender. I live in the same century you do. But let me point out, and this is what she said, where we can learn from patterns within the Trinity. No one would ever say that Christ is inferior or of a different nature or value than God the Father. That would be heresy. Father and Son are of the same essence, nature, and value, and one is not superior to the other in that sense. However, God the Father and Jesus the Son have different roles within the Godhead, and in that sense, the Son is voluntarily subordinate to the Father. Equal does not mean interchangeable. Very, very significant and very important. So, maybe you didn't know this, but the doctrine of the Trinity is a very practical doctrine in terms of what we learn about the Lord and these parallels for our lives. Equal does not mean interchangeable. And that is true in terms of male and female relationships as well. So we would say on the basis of all this that, I'm just repeating what I said in a sense before, gender roles that the Lord gives to us are a gift from Him for our good. They're not like archaic shackles from a primitive era from centuries ago that need to be thrown off. Properly understood. Now, there have been a lot of misunderstandings over the centuries, and I acknowledge that. But properly understood from a biblical point of view, especially in the context of true servant leadership, gender roles are a gift from the Lord to be rejoiced in, to be accepted by faith for our good and for His glory. And C.S. Lewis once said this, "We monkey with gender roles at our peril. Deep mysteries of revelation hang on our gender and on playing our assigned roles." Well put. We monkey with gender roles at our own peril. The Lord has set things up for a reason. Okay, at the end I'll come back and just apply all of this a little bit. But now I want to tackle verse 15, which is a pretty amazing verse in this passage about being saved through childbirth. So in verses 13 through 15, Paul says this. He talks about the fall. He talks about Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve being deceived. And then verse 15, "Yet she will be saved," and it is singular, "she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness." Okay, got that all figured out? Let's close in prayer. No. What in the world are you talking about, Paul? She'll be saved through childbearing. Let me say a couple of things it doesn't mean. Number one, Paul absolutely cannot be talking about some kind of work salvation where women, the rules of the gospel don't apply, and women somehow will get saved by bearing a child. That's totally contrary to everything he teaches about salvation by faith in the finished work of Jesus plus nothing, right? So he's not teaching that. Secondly, he's not teaching about being preserved in childbirth, that somehow godly, faithful women, believers, will always be spared physically. You know, childbirth can be a scary thing and dangerous, and over the centuries, many women have died. But he's not teaching that here. And actually, we know stories in the Bible itself of believing women who died in the midst of childbirth. He's not teaching that. Some people think, well, and this third one is a little more plausible, that maybe he's using childbirth as shorthand for describing a woman's role. And he's saying a woman will be sanctified and grow through accepting her role as a woman. That's a little more plausible. But I'm going to go with what Phil Ryken in his commentary and John Stott in his said. There's something very unusual that we can't tell in the English that's going on in the original language, in the Greek. There's a definite article related to childbearing, And when Paul says that, he's talking about the childbirth. The childbirth. And I don't know why most of our translations don't go in this direction, but that verse could be translated, woman will be saved through the bearing of a child or through the birth of the child. And where Stott and Ryken go with it is to say through the birth of the divine child, Jesus himself. And if you read the whole context, I think this makes more sense than anything else, that right on the heels of talking about the fall, talking about the devastating effects of the fall and Adam and Eve's sin, he goes then to talk about redemption. Yes, there is hope. The fall brought this devastating brokenness into our lives, into the world, but salvation has come as prophesied in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. Salvation has come through the birth of the divine child, Jesus himself. Now, I'm not absolutely certain that that's what it means, and we'll find out in glory someday, but I think it's a good angle on the text that the fall is reversed. Adam and Eve were responsible for the fall. The fall is reversed as both Eve and Mary submitted to the plan of God to bring children into the world, and then ultimately the child who would be our Redeemer. And this is the way Stott summarizes his comments. We must never forget what we owe to a woman. If Mary had not given birth to the Christ child, there would have been no salvation for anybody. No greater honor has ever been given to woman than in the calling of Mary to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And so he ends this little section, not just with a consolation to women, because they can't be elders. You know, no, he ends it with a word of consolation to all of us about the salvation through Jesus that has come into the world to those who trust in him and to believe in him. How do we apply all these truths? And I'm thinking mostly of the earlier truth. Verse 15 is a little bit of a side road there. How do we apply all these truths? I think we need to apply all these by, yes, affirming what the Lord teaches in his word about these role distinctions, but also rejoicing in the callings that he has given to us and the gifts that he's given to women in our midst, and to affirm those. Here's a summary of what that looks like. In practice, we have our own statement as a church, but I want to read to you a statement on these things from our sister church in the city, 10th Presbyterian. This is their summary of what this all means for us as a church. The session of this church reaffirms that all positions of leadership and service are open to women, except the authoritative teaching and disciplinary role that the Bible reserves for men in the Presbyterian form of church government. That role is embodied solely in the session, the Board of Elders, composed of ruling and teaching elders. Aside from that function, women are encouraged to seek out all avenues of leadership and service, including Bible teaching, leading small groups, serving on various boards and committees, assisting in diaconal work, and by any other means fully exercising their gifts for the greater benefit of the body of Christ. And we would say amen. That's a good summary of our approach and our position here as a church as well. The Lord has blessed, I think most of you know, the Lord has blessed this congregation with amazing women as well as men. Amazingly gifted, godly, mature, wise women. We want to be a church that celebrates all of those gifts, that celebrates and highlights and encourages all those gifts and encourages them to be used for the glory of God in our midst. And I think we do, imperfectly, but we do. We try to do that. When I preached a sermon about similar things a year and a half ago. I quoted a woman named Jen Wilkin, who's a blogger in Texas at Matt Chandler's church, a well-known church in our circles. And let me just share it with you again, because this is what we believe. This is what we're trying to implement and practice as a church. Again, we do it imperfectly, but this is what we believe. She says this: the challenge for any pastor or any church leaders would be to consider whether he is crafting a church culture that permits, and she means only permits, that permits women to serve, or one that pursues women to serve. This means that men, the male leaders, should affirm, champion, appreciate, celebrate, and cultivate the gifts and contributions of women in our lives. And then, speaking to leaders on behalf of women, she says, we are not usurpers. We are the possessors of every capacity you lack and the celebrators of every capacity you possess. A great summary. And that's what I'm committed to as pastor here, and I know our elders are as well, to cultivate a culture of pursuit, not simply permission, a culture of pursuit that encourages women to flourish and use their gifts in our midst, again, in the context of what we believe about the eldership. But in that context, there's lots of room for sowers and growth. May the Lord enable us to fulfill this calling, because it's what we need, and the way the church will be strong to serve one another and to serve the world around us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is given to us for our good and for our growth, and that it is profitable for all those things we read about in 2 Timothy. And Lord, as we stand before it, sometimes like a passage like this, we can be confused and mystified. What exactly does it mean? But again, we plead with you for your spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would apply these truths to our lives and hearts. And I do pray, especially today, for any here who are confused and or troubled or upset about any of this. Lord, I pray for the work of your Spirit in their lives. And I pray that we might have good conversations amongst ourselves about this. And I pray, O Lord, that we know that this can only work the way it should when the leaders of the church are truly humble servant leaders. Otherwise, it's going to be a mess. So, Lord, I thank you for our humble, teachable elders. You've given some amazing servants to this church, but we plead with you for mercy, and I pray that you'd continue to work in our elders, that we would be the humble servant leaders that you want us to be. Lord, we entrust all this to you, and thank you so much. Thank you so much for sending your Son to die that we might have hope. We pray in his name. Amen.